know, people who come in just comings and goings, they got to think, the guy's a cartoon. You know? Does he really think that looks good? All right, we are in Acts chapter 22:22 for ease of flipping, going all the way through 23. And you go, man, that's a lot of material. There's no way Keith's going to cover all that. And we are, yes, we are going to cover all that. It like I said, it goes by pretty quickly. I should probably turn to my notes. Good. Paul has just been incarcerated or rescued, sort of, kind of pulled from getting beaten to a pulp by the Romans, and we'll kind of see how kind they really are. And he's made a defense on the steps going up to the Antonia Fortress from the temple. So kind of an access between the two of them, so Paul could speak down into essentially Solomon's porch to the people, and he's speaking to them in Hebrew or Aramaic at the time. And everything was going just ducky until verse 21 of 22, of chapter 22, where Paul asserted that Jesus Christ told him that I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Everything was going great. You know, they were listening until that. And we come to verse 22. Would somebody read 22 and 23, please?
Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribesmen.
Yeah, we'll get. I'm gonna end you on an awkward comma. Yeah. And as they were, okay. So the Jews are saying, not only away with him, but. Yeah, dude, he should be killed. This guy should be killed.
And they're getting ready to do it. They're taking off their clothes.
Yep. They're throwing dust in the air. You know, how? I mean, this is radical. Okay, they're in an almost an irrational lather now, as furious as they are. What's the deal? What's the problem?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. That go for I will send you. I mean, he didn't even go, this Jesus I'm telling you about was God. I mean, he didn't even go into the monotheism, tritheism issue. It was the Gentiles. What's the heart problem there on the temple at the time?
That they would be exclusive and God would not show mercy to the temple.
Should they think this?
No.
Why not?
Because God told them to go to the Gentiles.
How far back?
I can't find it yet.
That would be Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, when God called Abraham. He said, I am going to make you a great nation, and through you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so here, God is saying, I am going to send you to these nations, and they go apoplectic. They go bananas. They go berserk. Quit it. Over there, you guys. You guys, they go nuts. You know what? People wonder where bigotry comes from. Where does bigotry come from?
The heart.
Does it have to be taught?
No.
No. You know, people say, oh, no, you learn to be a bigot. No, you are a bigot. You are going to divide. You are going, you know, the jocks and the freaks, or the nerds, we're going to pick our groups. Oh, they look different. They dress different. They, you know, pick your weirdism. But we're going to look down on other people. Pride. We are God. They are not. And it's ugly. It's human ugliness in full fruit. Right here. This guy should not be allowed to live. So, the start of verse 24 sounds good. Okay, the tribune is actually, and this is Claudius Lysias, and we'll get to his, you can look over and see his name over in 23:26. Claudius Lysias, the tribune, orders him up into the barracks. And you go, oh, that's great. Groovy. And so now Claudius Lysias is going to do some detective work. Let's read about his detective work in verse 24.
The chief captain commands him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him.
Okay, so the tribune, Claudius Lysias, the commander, essentially, orders him to be brought up, and we're going to question him.
First, ask questions.
Yeah, exactly. we're gonna question him after we flog this daylights out of him here. So, is he really concerned about justice? Nah, not so much. You know, a random beating, you know, that'll at least make him think twice about whatever it was that he did, and maybe we'll get something on him. You know. Nothing like having your back flayed open to have the truth come out. You know, you'd confess things you never did just to get him to stop. There. This was the same thing that Christ had happened to him. So, Paul starts getting stretched out. Verse 25. And Paul just, this matter of fact, Paul absolutely knows where he stands in this position. Okay? He knows who he is and he knows who his identity is. And so as they are stretching him out, he
throws the law at the back.
Well, he does, but I can just imagine almost the subdued smugness to Paul going, and by the way, just let me ask.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? This is the second time that Paul has dropped the trump card on the table, and that last was back in Acts chapter 16 when they were in the Philippian jail, and you know the magistrates decided, "Hey, let him. You know, we'll just let him go." And Paul said, "Wait a minute." Rather than just go, Paul was going to kind of rub it in just a little bit more. You imprisoned a Roman citizen. And so in both of these instances, what you can imagine when these guys hear this is just the blood draining from their face. Like, oops, uh-oh, what have we done? Maybe we should have asked questions before we had come to this point. So the centurion swallows hard in verse 26, and he went to Lysias and said, this guy's a Roman citizen. What are you about to do? And so now the blood drains from Lysias' face in verse 27, and so he goes booking down there. And says, are you a Roman citizen? Now, go back to their first meeting coming up the steps when Paul starts to speak to him in articulate Greek, and that catches Lysias by surprise. And he goes,
oh, you speak Greek?
Yeah. And Paul says, I am a citizen of no small city. You know, I'm a Cilician, I'm a Tarsus, I am a Roman, I am from a Roman city. I'm a citizen from a Roman city. And That should have clued him in right there. Let me probe a little deeper, but he doesn't. Because he's in amongst the Jews in their temple, so he doesn't really take it any further. So here, if this Paul guy, if he were merely a Jew, beating the snot out of him by flogging, not a problem. But if he's a Roman citizen, is there any problem with this law? Kind of law?
No, it's not a problem with the law. It's the Roman code. Not guilty until proven guilty.
It's illegal to whip Romans, by Romans.
Okay, so you can't whip a Roman, but anybody else, that's okay? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Does that smack of justice?
No. Well, there's a... Some people would say not, but, you know, citizenship has certain privileges associated with citizenship, and constitutional rights, for example, apply to citizens, not non-citizens. So, I mean...
There are constitutional benefits, but as far as punitive things by punishment, it is interesting that let's flip to Leviticus. Hold your spot. Leviticus chapter 24. And as you read through Leviticus, you will see this principle played out within the legal code. Okay, now there were exceptions and exclusions made with regard to the religious code, what a Gentile could and could not do, what he could and could not eat. But in 24:22, God says, "You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. I am the Lord your God." Okay, you can look at the context. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth laws, essentially the death penalty there is being addressed, and the same law is going to be applied. Elsewhere, you see that there will be no partiality in the law. Okay, that justice is to have, you know, it's rich, poor, doesn't matter. Come before God. God's expectation for his people is to hold accountable, and this is interesting, to hold accountable people who visit their land. Okay, the law, the civil law is going to apply there to everybody. Somebody is visiting, coming in, civil law is going to apply. Justice is ultimately going to prevail. But for the Romans and for many countries, that is not so. We have seen that here in our own country, where we will treat people with equity, and people have taken that to an extreme as far as, and that's what Les was alluding to there, education, you know, for somebody who's not a citizen, well, then let them become a citizen of the country. So it's as far as just laws are concerned, and criminal proceedings. So here, Paul ultimately says, okay, I am a citizen. Now, Lysias is a little bit baffled by this. In verse, somebody read 28 and 29, please.
The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him.
So as Rome expanded out there, there were opportunities for people to become citizens. but obviously it was only for people who had money there. Now, if a region was proclaimed Roman and all those therein were thereby now Roman citizens, then any who was born there would be a Roman citizen. It is unclear how Paul, a Jew of Jews, could have become a Roman citizen. There's all kinds of speculation. I have nothing definitive on that. Because ultimately, how did his father become a Roman citizen, that Paul would be born a Roman citizen? Him, a Jew of Jews. There. And ultimately, though from Tarsus, his training and his growing up is in Jerusalem, and we're going to see that he's actually still got kin there in Jerusalem as we truck along. So Lysias at this point is bumming. He was a Roman citizen. Not only that, but he had bound him. Whoa. Bound him. Not with one, but with two chains going up. So he had treated him poorly. And it's interesting what men fear. What do men fear? Was Lysias apologetic? Do we get the sense that he was apologetic to Paul? I'm very sorry. Rather than being concerned about the person. Well, I am sorry for what I put you through. Yes, I'm just not wanting to get crushed, you know, if you take it up. Whereas, the other...
It's like what we tell our kids. I tell them, you're not sorry, you're sorry you're in trouble.
Right. Right. We see it in our kids and we behave the exact same way. And that just bums me out. That bums me out when I see that I'm just a 53-year-old brat. Sometimes. My attitude should be that I am very sorry for how I treated you. I am sorry for what I did. Let the repercussions come. Let them come because they are deserved. And if they don't come, what is that? Grace. Somebody extended me grace. Wow, wonderful. Or mercy. Mercy, you know, unmerited, undeserved. There. So there's Lysias. So he's probably not sleeping well that night. And so he's not real clear on what's going down in verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason, he still doesn't understand what this guy's getting that tar kicked out of him for on the temple. Why he's being accused by the Jews, he unbound him, good call, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So again, if he brought him down out of the Antonia fortress, you can imagine coming down the steps. So he brings him down probably into the court of the Gentiles on the Temple Mount again to meet with the Sanhedrin. You know, talk about flashbacks. Okay, last time we had a trial before the Sanhedrin, kind of with a Roman governor sitting around, Christ got crucified. So you kind of wonder if that's kind of running through Paul's mind here, knowing that he would be imprisoned there, and he is yet to receive the word of the Lord. In verse 11, though he had been encouraged back in chapter 22, 17 through 21, that Christ would send him ultimately to the Gentiles. There, continue to do so. So, here he is before the Sanhedrin, and for whatever reason, Paul has the first word, which was nice. Jerry, would you read 23 verse 1, please?
Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day."
Okay, so Paul's got a clear conscience. Paul's got a clear conscience. Is this acceptable?
Yeah.
Well, I'm a sinner. But he says, "I've my life before God, I've got a clear conscience." So, is this pride? Is this pride on Paul's part? What I mean, where's the? Ah, I'm a broken. I'm a worm.
Sins have been atoned.
Okay, can your sins be atoned for and you be a smudge?
Yeah.
Yep. You bet.
But okay. His conscience before God can still be set free.
Has he sinned against these men, or I mean his sins are against God, not
right
them.
But he says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience." So
includes all of his life even before he was saved, so
yeah. Throughout Scripture, and I've taken to highlighting, people are referred to as righteous. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, were referred to as righteous before God.
Joseph was a righteous man.
Yeah. I mean, this is... My concern within the Christian community is a false humility. Oh, I'm just... Man, I don't know of anything going on in your life. And if there is some stuff going on in your life, then maybe you ought to talk to other people about it as well. But there are people that I would look at and go, that person could probably declare before God, I have lived in good conscience as God would intend me to. Does that mean they're without sin? No, of course not. Does that mean that when sin begins to, or even temptation rears its ugly head, that they don't run from that or forsake it, or if they fall into it, that, you know, again, there are believers who are running contrary to God who cannot say truthfully that they are living their life in good conscience before God. Can you say that? Can you say that? Or do you have pet sins home in your drawer? Or in your heart? Or, I mean, that's my question. Sorry. Some evil that you, or character quality, anger, where, what? Okay. Bitterness. Had a brother this week sit down with me and just share a situation. I don't know if he wanted confirmation or absolution or, but he was bitter. He's bitter in the situation. And I said, "Dude, you need to go and do this thing." He's like, "Okay, yeah, what I figured you'd probably say." Kind of got up and left, but he's bitter, and it's a bitterness he's not letting go of. Some people are going to be bitter about something, and they like that bitterness. They would say they hate that bitterness, but oh no, man! Oh. There's this almost trembling for jealousy. And those are just a couple things that crop up. You know, they don't live their life bitter, but man, that topic comes up. Oh, or anger. That, you know, you look at them, you go, "That they're not an angry person," until, zapah, wham. That thing happens, and it's gone. So, you know, you have the one extreme. of the false humility. Oh, I'm a worm. Oh, you know, it's like, oh, come on, dude, really? And then you have the arrogant blindness on the other side of it, where yes, I am without sin, and people look at you and go, I don't think so. You know, I could list this, this, and this. And so, how do we prevent really either extreme? How do we live a life where we can say in all good conscience before God?
Acknowledging His grace.
Okay.
Acknowledge your sin and repent of it. You are going to sin while you're in this flesh. If you continue in it, that's where the issues lie, as with forgiveness and grace.
Okay.
And stay in the Word for the Holy Spirit to convict and teach you the truth.
There's a big difference between, you know, like you said, repentance and say, like, I did this and I'm sorry and I, you know, I recognize it, now let's move on, and I do this and I keep coming back to it over and over again and it's continuous and I know it is,
yeah,
but I'm not really doing anything to try,
yeah,
to get away from it.
Yeah.
Like a dog returning to its vomit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Always like that,
yeah,
picture.
The adulterous husband, you know, says, oh, I'm really sorry, honey, and then goes out and sows his oats again and comes, oh, I'm really sorry, honey. Or the abusive husband. Our objective should be a spiritual awareness, a spiritual sensitivity. So as temptation arises, rather than go to it, I, like last week's sermon, trained in godliness, trained it. We are trained by the grace of God to renounce worldly things, to go, no, to put that off. That is not a sin to be tempted by this thing. I mean, this thing that you've been tempted by perhaps your entire life, things that we've been tempted by are going to continue, but over time, as we are trained in godliness and righteousness and trained to renounce the things of this world, hopefully they become less and less so. Sometimes it's going to be stronger and sometimes I may go back. But before God, I am living a life really of righteousness. If I'm living a life before my sin, I can't say ultimately what Paul said here.
So is that why Ananias commands him to be smitten?
Okay, so, thank you for moving on. I got 20 minutes to cover chapter 23 here. So Ananias smacks him. Ananias the priest commanded those who stood by him to smack him. Why did he do that?
Maybe there was some kind of ritual that you were supposed to recognize who the high priest is and give him due honor.
Okay, it really doesn't say. It doesn't specify why he got smacked. Maybe the arrogance of somebody to say, before God, you stand, so you get smacked. And, you know, in Levitical law, you were not supposed to do anything unjust in court. And so, that was a little bit over the top. Leviticus 19:15, if you want to go and look at it. Josephus, interestingly, considers Ananias a out-of-control high priest. Josephus referred to him as cruel and unjust, and before that he was in fact in bed with Rome. So he and the Romans got along great there. Interesting historical point coming up after Paul's curse. So Ananias really, I mean, he was a power monger there, and much like Lysias initially, well, let's just smack him there. I mean, he's already getting a little pert. So Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Describe Paul here. Okay. Have we seen this in Paul before?
Yeah.
You know, where Paul reaches his point and finally just goes... Yeah, the little girl with the demon. Yeah, these guys are prophets of God the Most High. Finally, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. You know, he does it very, like, I've had enough of this. So Paul, I think Paul's got a little bit of a volatile side here. And in the way that Luke quotes him, he does. I don't believe he says this with control and, you know, you whitewashed wall. Okay, I mean, he's...
So how's that speaking evil?
He's...
I didn't
say that. Did I? Did I say he's speaking evil?
No, but the scriptures say that.
How's... Who's...
Paul says that. Says
God is going to straight...
Do not speak evil of the high priest.
We're not there yet. Okay, dude, you're like three verses ahead of me on all your questions. So, okay, God is going to strike you whitewashed wall. Now, it's interesting. Here's the historical note. In 10 years, Ananias is executed by Jewish zealots because of his cahoots with the Romans. There, so the Jewish zealots, about the time of the Roman rebellion, the Jewish Roman rebellion, Masada, that whole thing. And they put Ananias to death. Interesting. Getting on to Arnaldo's question. Those who stood by said, dude, would you revile God's high priest? Now, does Paul not know this?
Obviously, he didn't because he wasn't dressed to the point.
I don't know. Again, it doesn't say. Are they all dressed alike? You're in the Sanhedrin. Here's your Sanhedrin uniform. Everybody wears their Sanhedrin uniform to the Sanhedrin all the time. I don't know. Priests have a bigger hat on. I don't know. You know, I don't know. It is very likely that Paul would recognize the high priest. It is quite possible that Paul is rebuking the man and not the office. You are a whitewashed wall. Okay, but you get the impression that Paul does not recognize him. So I don't think that's a viable argument. Okay? Obviously, he's the guy in authority. Would he imagine the high priest there? I don't know. Had Ananias just taken over, Paul wasn't aware of it? I don't know. But Paul waylays them, says, and they say, dude, this is God's high priest. Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was high priest. Again, that may have been an ironic statement, because he... I did not know that he was a high priest because he sure wasn't acting like it. But that would be reading in between the lines. But Paul asserts, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Okay, to call somebody a whitewashed wall, okay, perhaps a rotting wall, a facade. You are a facade, you're icky within, and you are simply all show. There, Paul might have recognized he was a little over the top in what he said, even though what he declared was the truth.
Was that something that would be considered evil? Like, as opposed to, like, evil in the sense of...
Inappropriate. And Paul would simply take that to the rest of the way. I mean, Paul, the Pharisee himself. Okay, so there it is, and now Paul still kind of has the floor here, and so Paul goes, divide and conquer.
Yeah.
Okay, and in truth, what he recognizes is what's at stake, and the stake is the truth that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's ultimately why he's there. You know, the Gentile thing is just almost a symptom. And so Paul perceived in his heart that one part of the Sanhedrin was Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. Okay, you're putting a line out there already. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That's what he declares. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now, you got to understand, the Sadducees were essentially the rulers of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were the group not in power. The scribes and the lawyers generally were the Pharisees. There. Luke includes, for Theophilus' sake, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Okay. So the Pharisees go, dude, we find nothing wrong with this guy. What he's saying could be. A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel spoke to him? When the dissension became violent, so here again, imagine Lysias sitting up on a kind of a platform on the steps, maybe a level area down below where Paul is speaking to the council and he's watching, and all of a sudden things start getting out of control between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul's in between them. Again, the great clamor, the dissension becomes violent. In verse 10, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So, boom, he comes up, and still Lysias has no clue what's going on. I can't figure out what is with you people. That night, Paul gets an assurance from God, and the journey to Rome begins. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. I mean, what a kudo. You've testified well, my child. You will so testify in Rome. Okay, so Paul's going to be on his way, and there is a plot made against him. Somebody read 12 through 15, please.
And when it was dry, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bounded themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, with the council signifying to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.
Don't make stupid promises. I'm not going to eat or drink anything until I kill Paul. The Sanhedrin is in cahoots with this. They're going, okay, sounds good. Sounds good to us. Now, God places a unique mole here. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So Paul's nephew, there in Jerusalem, somehow gets word of this ambush. And he enters the barracks and tells Paul. So apparently Paul's got visitors coming and going now that he is a Roman citizen. He's probably got some decent apartment there in the Antonia Fortress. Paul called then one of the centurions. So Paul's got access to centurions and says, take this man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. And so he took him and brought him to the tribune. I mean, unquestioningly, said, you betcha. And said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. And you can see Paul's influence now, and that everybody is going to kowtow to him and genuflect to him. The tribune then goes, okay, and takes this youth by the hand and takes him aside and says, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to council tomorrow, and as they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready and waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man and charged him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. So the tribune went, wow, okay, and believed him. So Lysias' whole brain and mindset has changed here with Paul's citizenship and his articulateness, his articulate Greek. And so God provides this little providential mole to ferret out the truth and preserve Paul. And so Lysias goes, all right, we're gonna take you out of Jerusalem. We're going to take you all the way down to the capital of the province where the procurator, where Pontius Pilate would have normally stayed when he wasn't in Jerusalem, kind of the headquarters, down to Caesarea on the coast. And he called, verse 23, two centurions, so we're looking at 200 men so far, get ready, 200 soldiers, math in public, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, 470 dudes to take Paul down to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Okay, sunset, nominally 6 p.m., third hour of the night, 9 p.m. So into darkness, they're going to take him out. And provide a mount for Paul. Paul gets to ride in luxury. He gets a horse and take him to Felix, who is now the governor. Okay, Pontius Pilate is no more. Felix is the governor. And here's the letter. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen.
Wow, he looks good.
Trying his own OPR.
Yeah.
Excellent bullet points.
Yeah. Politician. Politician. All right.
That's where it started.
Yeah. Okay. Now he starts to get a little more truthful. Desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. Dude, I can't figure it out yet. Pass the buck. Okay, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is a town halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. And on the next day, the foot soldiers all returned and the horsemen went on, essentially. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. And so now you have what we would refer to today as a grand jury. You know, let's determine if there is anything worth even having a trial for. Is there enough evidence? And so Felix, verse 34, reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he goes, okay, that's my jurisdiction. And he says, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. There we are. I mean, all the drama and intrigue going on in that single chapter. You go, what do we take? What do we as believers in the 21st century, other than go, wow, that was really interesting, take from that? And here are a few things I came up with. And if you have others, please share. Sometimes you have little to say about the journey you're on. I mean, does Paul have any control over any of this? Nope. Not really. I mean, he's in the temple paying off a vow when everything starts going bananas. The only, he prevented the scourging by going, Roman citizen. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Oftentimes, though, we think our lives are so much in our own hands. You know, that our plans, you know, ultimately our plans become God. We become God over our lives. And we do not plan with the intention of God can do with those plans what he chooses. And are we willing to let God take us where God wants to take us? Second point is that a lot of times we may end up with some peculiar allies and friends. I mean, who's standing at his side now?
Romans.
A Roman tribune who at first was going to beat the snot out of you. And now he becomes your best bud. Okay? And this is not to assert that Paul and Lysias believed the same things, and this is not to assert that we should be worshiping with folks who are Latter-day Saints, Mormons, that we should all get together and sing Kumbaya. But there are times where in what we are doing or whatever, that somebody may come to your aid or you may come to somebody else's aid. And there may be a friendship ultimately there, and the light of the gospel can shine from Paul to Lysias to Felix, and Paul's going to use those opportunities here a little bit later. Paul had no problem with pagan Romans, Gentiles, unlike the people on the Temple Mount that day. Do we have issue with the godless of the world? Do we not want to be soiled by them? Ooh, icky. Sometimes you can do everything right. This is kind of the third point, and you can still get the tar beat out of you. You can do absolutely everything right and still get smacked in the mouth. Before God, I have lived with all good conscience. Whoa. Even by your friends. You can get smacked by your friends. So, it would be really quick. Our heart would be to defend ourselves. I would encourage you, don't be quick necessarily to defend yourself. Do you know you have a great defender? Do you know that you have a God who knows? A God who is absolutely aware, and a God who sees. And not to be quick to condemn either. You know, it would be very easy to go, you are wrong! But the person probably doesn't even see that they're wrong. But to be grieved, more grieved in your heart for their wrongness than to be condemnatory toward them. Now, even though I say don't be quick to defend, don't hesitate to make a defense. Hey, I'm a Roman. You know, make a defense. That's fine.
Because his whole story to them was his defense, the reason why he was speaking.
Well, he was given an opportunity to make a defense. So was Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ said nothing. And absolutely entrusted himself. Neither one of those responses is wrong.
And they weren't accepted either.
Yeah. Interesting. Good point. And so, yes, don't hesitate to defend yourself. Don't be surprised, though, if it gets trash canned there. But more than defending yourself, I would encourage you all to defend those who can't defend themselves. You know, I'm not going to just stand by if somebody's being treated unjustly without saying something. God's word commands us over and over again to come to the defense of the defenseless. And that would be unborn children, orphans, widows and orphans, people falsely accused. You can pick your hated people group around here. And this really isn't in there, but Paul spends a lot of time probably sitting by himself. Imagine a day coming where you have everything stripped away from you. What are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do with your time? Something to think about. And in considering that, should adjustments be made to your time right now with that? Next week, we're going to look at Felix and Paul's time with Felix before ultimately Festus comes through. We'll talk about what happened to Felix. And we did it. We made it. I'm out of time.